It is good again to be worshiping with the saints. Nothing more encouraging than to remember in the weight of our suffering, to remember in the weight of our trials, the eternal weight of glory that makes these trials seem like lightness. And that is the portion that is before us in this morning as we are looking at Romans chapter 5. In the Christian life, we don't have a life of escapism that is just pie in the sky in the by and by, you know, when everything, somehow we cope and everything goes away, then finally we'll be on the shores of heaven. But the Christian is the one that with their teeth can grab on to life for all it's worth and say, this is good. Not because trials are good, but because the Lord who's over the trials is great and He's sovereign. And that's the walk of faith that we have, right? Is to not look at our trials, is to not look at our life even as we're going through it. But because we are children of God, because we're justified saints, to look at the Father in those trials. And we started looking at that last time, at this sense of great gospel madness, even if you will, where Paul in Romans 5 would say, we boast in our sufferings. And that just sounds insane, we have to admit it. What man would take his sufferings, his cancer, his persecution, his shipwrecks, and all of that and say, I boast in those things? It's not a normal way of thinking about life. And we have to admit that only the gospel can make you talk like this, can make you sing like this, not just on Sunday, but even on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, when you really need it even more. And so I come with a sense of desperation to this passage myself, because I need to sing like this not just on Sunday, but I need to sing like this through the week in a real kind of worship that is a real sense of knowing God as greater than any trial that can come over my life. That's the wonderful portion of the Christian. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to start with reading in verse 2, which we looked at last time, and then really we're going to be looking at, I promise you, verses 3 and 4 today, and see what God will do in our lives, even as His children. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, through whom also, that is through Christ, we have obtained access and introduction by faith into this grace, not in which we dabble in, but in which we stand forever. And this is the portion that's before us. And we exalt, and we boast, and we shout loudly with excitement in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, verse 3, but we also boast in our tribulations. This is this gospel madness that I'm talking about. Not only do we boast in the hope of heaven, but we also look face on to the difficulties that life is bringing us, and we boast in those things. And here's the key. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And there's a lot more to look forward to in verse 5, but I'm going to leave that for next Sunday. As I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about how, being honest with myself and my own heart, I don't want to and I don't like to boast in my suffering. I don't want to be super spiritual before you this morning, and neither should you, to say, I look at my suffering and I boast in it. It's something that I distaste. I have no love for. Tonight, my wife and my kids are going to leave me, and I'm going to go through a small trial. It's nothing, really. But I'm already moaning and groaning about it. And I'm the first one to tell you, I don't like trials. Okay? Neither do you, if you're honest with yourself. But God doesn't want us to like trials. As I look at this passage, He doesn't want us to like trials. If that is the message of this sermon, then I am preaching something that's not in the text. If you look at the text very carefully, it says, we boast in our tribulations, and that's not the end of the sentence. only because we know. And it's a continual knowing that there is a God who is working in those trials, who is the coach over those trials, that is working in His children's life as a father and is doing something wonderful. And so really what we're boasting in is we're boasting in the Father, not boasting in our trials. A year ago, I went and I joined a swimming class just around the corner. Don't ask me to swim for you. That's not the point of this story. But there was a young man that was with me in the swimming class who had muscular atrophy. And his guardian and sometimes even his mother used to bring him to the pool because he couldn't even walk. He would crawl. He would slide on the floor because of some genetic disease that he had where he couldn't control his muscles. And I was looking at him and thinking, what are you doing in this class, man? Because he was a grown man. A month later, after he went through the strict instruction, our coach was strict, of the coach, I remember in amazement seeing him after he swam in the pool, because the lack of control that he had over his muscles was so much more freed when he was in the water. And as he did that for 1 month under the rigors of this coach, I remember it was almost a miracle from the Gospels. This guy getting out of the pool after 30 days of being in that instruction with me and walking home on his own. And it reminded me of how God uses trials in our lives. He makes us do things and experience things that we don't want to do so that we can become what He desires us to be. And it's not because the trials are good, the swimming pool is good, but it's because the coach is loving and firm and encouraging, and He knows what His people need. And this morning, we want to boast in our trials. Yes, I don't want to escape that phrase, but we want to boast in our trials, knowing that because we're justified, there's a coach in our lives who's in charge of every single thing that happens in our life to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ Himself. That's what God is doing in your life this week as you're being battered maybe by physical problems, by emotional problems, by the problems of sin. And to be a Christian means to have problems. I said this last time, anybody that preaches a gospel that says a Christian doesn't have problems, that's a false gospel. That's a worldly gospel. A Christian, to be godly in this world, you must suffer much tribulation, much affliction. And the word for tribulation in this passage even is the word to be put under pressure. To be, if you will, we know this well in the kitchen, ladies, to be put in the pressure cooker of life. And to be well marinated in those trials. So that when you come out, you look like what God wants you to look like. I know it doesn't sound good. But let's consider this great paradox, this great mystery that God works in our lives in order to make us like His Son. Just another thought, I was meeting with some of our men this week and we were talking about discipline. And trials is a form of discipline. And we were talking about, why doesn't God just, you know, zap us and just make us like Jesus? You know, He can do it, right? Why doesn't He just do it? I mean, He saves us. Okay, make me like Jesus, God. You're powerful enough. Why do I have to go through all this struggle and all this effort and all this journey? And as men, as we were talking about it, we came to the clear realization that anything that comes easy, you take for granted, don't you? And all the good things in life, all the good things in life take effort, and then you value them more. Now, salvation is free. Our works don't save us. Don't get confused here. It's free. Our works don't save us. But after the guarantee of being justified, God wants us to learn. He wants us to learn what it takes to be sanctified. And He puts different ones of us through different series of trials to show us even the value and the cost of the life that He has given us, so that heaven becomes so much sweeter. Now, there's two mindsets in this passage. One mindset I just want to remind you, we looked at last time, is this in verse 2. We boast when we look at trials in the hope of the glory of God. We boast when we look at trials because we know that one day, no matter what fire you go through, no matter what physical sickness you go through, no matter what persecution you go through, one day, because you are Christ and Christ has covered you with His righteousness, and we sang of this Redeemer, you will experience fellowship with God forever. You can boast in this. When you look at that trial, don't be intimidated by that trial, because nothing can separate you from the love of God, from the glory of God. And you shout at that trial and you say, I'm a child of heaven. You can't take that away from me. I remember when there was a brother here in this church, and he's gone now to the Northeast, Moy, our Northeast brother. And when he was having cancer and I thought he was going to die, I remember when I was weeping, because I loved him, and trying to pray for him, he said to me, don't cry, Sammy. I said, of course I'm going to cry. He said, don't cry. I can't die. And I just, my jaw fell open. He said, Christ died for me. I can't die. Pray for my son. He's not saved. See, we boast, we shout at our trial and we say, I'm not going to be intimidated by this trial because I'm a child of God and my inheritance is secure. And I know that I'm going to have personal fellowship with Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I know that there's going to be a place that is my home that no landlord can evict me out of, because Christ has guaranteed it. We're citizens of heaven. I know that there's power to be changed. And one day, I'm going to be completely transformed, and I'm not going to struggle anymore with sin and sickness and difficulties. And heaven is a place where there's no tears. That's just hard for me to imagine. But I will boast in it when I face trials. Now there's more to be said. I think this is a starting point. I think one of the things that trials do for us is makes us homesick for home. It makes us homesick for heaven. But there's more to be said, because again, the Christian's life is not just pie in the sky in the sweet by and by, okay? Even though there is a sweet by and by, but there's pie today, okay? And that's the rest of this passage, is saying, yes, you start off by thinking about the sweet by and by, but don't be an escape artist, okay? And go like early Christians and live in caves for the rest of your life. Jesus, come soon, Maranatha. Don't do that, okay? Boast in heaven, but start boasting in earth as well. Because only you have the ability to really, really enjoy and experience life through Christ. More than any unbeliever. Only you do. Now this is a great mystery, and this is why we have to look at the second mindset. We are weak people, like that paraplegic that I was swimming with. But when we are weak, then what? He is strong. And I think that's exactly what verses 3 and 4 is saying. Not only this, we boast in our tribulations, because it's a great point to just say, like we don't usually do, right? I never say this. I am weak. Let's not act super spiritual. It's not easy to say that. We boast in our trials because, like no other opportunity in our life, it causes us to find strength, not in ourselves, but knowing that God is working in our lives as the strong Father of His justified children. And so the second mindset in verses 3 and 4 of boasting in our tribulations is really boasting in the strength that we can find in God's power that is greater than any difficulty, than any trial that this world or the devil can throw against you. And you don't need to talk to the devil, you don't need to talk to the world. You need to just talk to Christ. You need to talk to God. That's the place where you will find strength for your battered soul in the midst of trials. You know, I want to say this. Trials are the greatest evidence of the Christian life. A Christian that doesn't have trials makes me wonder whether he's really a Christian. I know this sounds strange, but you think about it, because We are living in a world where we are contrasted as salt and light to people that don't know Christ and don't love Christ. And if there hasn't come about a sense of awareness in the world that you stand against the grain, then there's something wrong with your faith in Christ. And there's no greater evidence of somebody having a strong relationship with Christ than the fact that they're going to be persecuted, than the fact that they're going to suffer. That's why James and Peter and all of these men, but especially James in James chapter 1, doesn't say count it all joy if you face trials, but he says count it all joy. He uses a very deliberate word, when you face trials. There's no stronger evidence of your relationship as a justified saint with God than that you are facing suffering. You are facing opposition at work, at school, in your neighborhood, with a panchayat, whatever it may be. You know, all those issues are not things we worry about. We just say, that's normal. We're not escape artists. If Christ suffered, we will suffer as His people as well. You remember the parable of the sower? And there was one professing believer who took the seed of the gospel, and when it fell into that soil, thorns and thistles came up. And what happened? It choked the life of that so-called believer. And the greatest evidence of the fact of your relationship with God is whether you make it through trials or not, you see? And as I look around this room, I'm not expecting this sermon to help you to make it through trials. It's just going to encourage you to do what Jesus is already doing in your life. If you are a Christian, number one, you're going to face trials. And number two, you're going to make it. Because Christ is in your life, you see? And that's what this passage is saying for us. It's saying, shout out loudly and boast that you're weak. And then in a louder voice with a second refrain, shout out loudly that He is strong. And we need trials. We need trials. Because it helps us to grow. You know, I love giving exams to my students. They hate me for this. But I remember, Lalit, don't duck your head. But I remember after the last exam we had in Greek, they said, wow, we really learned so much more than when you taught us. Because there's nothing like an examination to really make you apply what you know. Isn't it? Otherwise, we're just naturally lazy. We know a lot about Christ, we love a lot about Christ, but we're never going to apply that until He examines us. And so, in a sense, trials are the divine loving examiner putting us through the application of the things that He has placed in our lives. And if we are His, we have all the resources that we need to make it to make it through. In the book that I'm reading with Mario and some of the men, this book on spiritual disciplines, there's a quote in there by a coach, a football coach, and you're all in football fever, but he said this. He said, he was an American football coach, so it's not real football, but he said this. He said, my job as a coach is to make my team do things that they don't want to do in order to be the team that they want to be. And I would say it's the same way in our relationship with God. We don't want to do the things that God has placed in our lives, but it is the things that He gives us that will enable us to be what He wants us to be, and ultimately what we want to be as well. And don't look at the things that you're doing. Look at what God is producing through that, you see? Isn't it amazing? And I know this is a long introduction, but isn't it amazing when you spend time with persecuted Christians? If you travel around the world, they're so much stronger in their purity, in their holiness, in their worship, than us lazy fat people, right? It's amazing, isn't it? It's convicting. When you spend time with persecuted saints, I spent time with a dear brother that was from Pakistan, that was a pastor there, and he was formerly part of the Mujahideen, And he had a death threat on his head, and he was seeking to be a pastor. And he was just, you know, he taught me so much just from 15 minutes of talking to him because of the trials that he had gone through. Now, this is dangerous for me to even preach this way because I know what God will want to do in my life. But we don't like this. But this is what we need in order to trim the fat, the excesses of my sinful lusts and my sinful desires, and make me have desires and affections that are more streamlined for the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is what I need. Now, how do we grow through trials? How do we grow through trials? We don't just tolerate them. You know, oh, let me be a stoic, you know, not cry, not weep, and grit my teeth. But we do what? The Christian life is so much greater than just being unemotional. It says in verse 3, not only this, but we rejoice and we exult and we shout from the rooftops. We say, I am being persecuted. Hallelujah. We respond emotionally in exactly the opposite way that a non-Christian responds. Again, why? Not because we're sadists either. Because I love pain. I love to poke myself. You know, I hate going to hospitals. My wife loves it. But you know, I look at needles and I almost feel like running away for all my life, you know. Because I hate pain. I'm a wimp. And God doesn't necessarily ask us to be pain lovers, okay? That's not what He's saying. That would be sinful to an extreme, okay? But what God is saying is, I don't want you to look at the pain and say, I'm a sadist. But I want you to look at the pain and acknowledge that through that pain, I work in your life. And I use that pain as an instrument, just like a surgeon, to heal you and to make you whole. And so we boast, not just in spite of our trials, but on account of our trials. We boast in the midst of trials, not because the trial is sweet, but because we have the knowledge that God is bringing about some fruit in our lives, in some area that we have lacking. He's addressing some deficiency in our life that we never saw before. He's exposing some weakness in our life that I never knew about before. And so as I look at those purposes of God, that He's the great spiritual surgeon that is lovingly telling me, you have cancer, you have a tumor in your head, and you need to get it out spiritually. I say, thank you, Lord. I say, thank you, Lord, for this trial. You see, that's the realization that enables us to boast, is that God loves to change Christians and make them more like Jesus Christ. He loves to show us our need through trials and give us fresh supplies of grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it in this way. He said, a trial is a place where we can see fresh need, fresh neediness in our life that enables us to realize that we need a fresh supply of grace. A trial is a place that exposes to us that we have fresh need. It really makes us humble. And that makes us realize then that for that fresh need, I have a fresh supply of grace in the ever-abundant, sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. He is all that the needy Christian needs. That's why I boast in trials. Because it's an opportunity for me to drink, like Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, of the water that will never make you thirst again. You see? It shows you your thirstiness, and it shows you where the water is. Now there's three needs that trials expose for us that I want to just look at briefly this morning in the time that we have left that can become an encouragement for you as you're going through trials, maybe even right now. Or if you aren't right now, you'll go through it in a few minutes, I guarantee it. But if you are a Christian, this is the way in which you can be encouraged even in the midst of trials. Not loving the pain, but loving the Savior that works through that pain to show you fresh need and give you a fresh supply of grace, you see? So three needs that God exposes in our life through trials, and three supplies that He gives us. The first need that God gives us is this: not only this, we exult in our tribulations, in the pressures of life, and this is the means, knowing that tribulation and trial brings about what? Perseverance. Or literally, this idea of putting yourself under something. To remain under something in a consistent way. Or, in other words, to be faithful. To not give up. To not be somebody that just does well in the first 2 days. You know, as an employee, you come in and you see your boss and you want to impress them and you want the biggest salary in the world. So the first 2 days, your work is super 10,000% efficient. And then the third day, you're stealing from the office. Because that's how we work as human beings, as sinners, right? We don't have faithfulness in our life. We're not like Christ. We need to become more like Christ. We don't have stickability. It's very easy to love in your marriage for the first, you know, day maybe. And then the reality hits at the honeymoon, right? And my wife is working on me. She's praying for me. But this ability to endure, and she's not a trial at all. I'm the biggest trial. But this ability to endure doesn't come from my nature. This ability to be faithful is not natural to me. I do good just for a few seconds and then I don't stick to it. I get irritated. I get frustrated. I get angry. I lose my top. And I lose my sanctification. And one of the greatest things that trials do for us is it presses us to stick and stay faithful in situations and not give up. To put yourself in a place where you don't give up. You know, I love Christians like this. My grandmother was a Christian like this on my dad's side. Netravati Williams, she's in the presence of Jesus Christ now. But she had a tough life, had 5 children, and her husband was a drunk, and he never repented to the day he died. And he used to beat her regularly. And she used to go in the neighborhood, my grandmother, and she used to wash dishes as a bai, because she wasn't educated, and she couldn't earn money in any other way. And she knew Christ. She always did it without complaining and with joy. And the day she died, I wept for many reasons, but I wept for one reason. Because she gave a bank account, a savings account, to each one of her grandkids, and I was one of them, of 15,000 rupees that she had saved up with her blood and her sweat. And it wasn't a lot of money, but each rupee in that meant more to me than thousands. Because I knew that it came from a life of stickability and not giving up in the midst of no reward really here on earth, except for knowing that she was serving Christ and serving her kids. You know, those kinds of Christians are Christians that really have an impact in the church, don't they? Christians that are faithful. We can't be faithful on our own. We can only be faithful when we first of all look to Christ. Let me just say this. You will not find the ability to be faithful by trying to hold yourself together and say, I gotta work on this marriage. I gotta work on this church, man. I gotta work on this ministry. I gotta work on, you know, this parenting. My goodness. You can't grit your teeth and do this. You gotta look 10,000 times at Christ, who is faithful, right? And we can talk about this all day, but Hebrews chapter 12, and it says, therefore lay aside every sin and every encumbrance, and looking at the cloud of witnesses, let us run forward. Looking at, ultimately, verse 2, the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him, He didn't give up. Did you see that moment in the garden when He came even under human strain? And he said, if there is any other way, Lord. But he didn't give up. Why? For the joy that was set before him. You got to look through the eyes of faith like Christ did. You got to look at Christ and see his journey. Every single day, and especially at the cross, what enabled him to be faithful? He looked to the Father. He looked to the Father and he recognized that the Father could take the horror of this cross and make it into every tribe and tongue and nation sitting at the feet of the right hand of heaven. That's what God can do through the cross. Jesus looked at that cross and he said, I'll do it, I'll stick to it till I die. Until you raise me up again, I'll stick to that cross. Is there anyone more faithful than Christ? So the next time you're trying to learn to be faithful, the first person you need to be communing with, the first person you need to be pleading with is your faithful Savior and saying, Lord, give me a measure of that faithfulness that resides in you. I'm a justified saint and I plead with you for your righteousness in this way. Help me to be patient. Help me to not be somebody, and Christ showed us this, that is only patient when other people are patient with me. That is only patient when other people are giving me what I think are my rights and my expectations. That is only patient when my needs are met. But help me to realize that my needs are met in the Father. I don't need to barter with my wife. I don't need to barter with my kids. I don't need to barter with my neighbor. I am sufficiently taken care of by the Father of heaven. And He will enable me to see His glory one day. And so I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be patient. Look to Christ. But not only look to Christ, but look to others. Proverbs 27:17, Hebrews 10:24, this is why we need fellowship, right? Why we don't neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Or Proverbs, that's Hebrews 10:24. Or Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You know, I'm not advertising for this, but the men's meeting that we're having on Thursday is so encouraging to me. I came to that meeting tired and exhausted because life is tiring, and I know some of the other brothers did, and we just talked with each other. And we encouraged one another. And we even, and this is what fellowship needs to do, we even disagreed with one another, God forbid, in the Bible. And I remember at the end of it, while we prayed, we said, you know what? I was tired when I met with you guys, but I'm not tired anymore. I'm encouraged because iron sharpened iron. And I had a greater desire at the end of meeting with those men that love Jesus Christ, and as we talk together, to love Christ more faithfully in the things that life has placed before me, to not give up. Christian, you're not meant to be an island. You know, like that song by Simon and Garfunkel, I am a rock, I am an island. That's an unbiblical song, don't sing it. That's not Christianity. We're not meant to be independent. First of all, we're dependent upon Christ. But you are going to struggle in the trials of life, and you're going to not have the ability to have fresh supply of grace. First, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, that's a given. But secondly, if you don't have a relationship with other brothers and sisters. That's why it's so wonderful to see new visitors here this Sunday, because I know we're going to grow and you're going to grow as we meet with one another as those that have been justified. God is going to use us to sharpen one another, especially in this area. Romans 15 verse 5 says this, now may the God who gives perseverance, same word, and encouragement, how does He do this? Grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. It happens through fellowship. That's why I love my dad so much. Because whenever I think about my trials, I know he's going through more trials than me. But one of the things I love about him, because he's been walking with God so much longer, is he never, maybe he learned it from his mom, he never complains. He never does. And he always turns need into prayer. Every time I start talking with my dad about a situation that's frustrating or irritating, he shuts me up by saying, let's pray. We need to be sharpened by dads and brothers in Christ like this, you see? So that we will learn through trials that it doesn't become just a place of being beaten and defeated, but it becomes a place of saying, I have need. Need for what? For perseverance. And I need fresh supply from Christ and from the body of Christ to be faithful in the midst of my trials. You want to grow? This is the first place in which you need to grow. Well, this faithfulness then leads on. And Paul says it's really like a chain. As we learn how to be faithful and stick in the situation of trial, it leads us on to a second element of need, and that is this. Our need for, I would say, fearlessness. Not just our need for stickability or faithfulness, but our need for fearlessness. What's the greatest struggle we face when we go through difficulties? We become afraid. Read Psalm 56. Read Psalm 34. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in Thee, in God whose word I fear. I will fear God more than I fear man. That's the journey of the Christian life. But it's difficult to become fearless. But one of the things that this text is saying is we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance or faithfulness, and perseverance, proven character. It's a hard word to translate, but literally this idea, proven, it's not strong enough. It's the idea of somebody or something. Let's take impure gold or the ores that come from the mines of Goa. And they look like a piece of dirt mixed up with red soil. And what do they do to purify it? They take that mixture of good, pure ore mixed with dirt, and they throw it in the furnace. And they burn it. Why? Because all the dross and all the mud is going to burn into ashes, and only the metal, only the gold, only the copper is going to remain. And that's the word. That's the word that is used here, is that you go through fire and all those that aren't believers, they burn to ashes. But only those that are believers, they stand as tested, as approved, as fearless. If you read the testimony of the saints of old, you remember even the story of Polycarp, an early church father, and he was in his 80s. And the Roman soldiers came to kill him because he was a pastor and he was teaching people that you need to give allegiance only to Christ and not to Caesar. So he had become a terrorist in the Roman Empire. And it was said that the Roman soldier felt so bad at this 80-year-old man having to die that he said, please, why don't you just fluff it and just say, you know, I don't believe anymore and I'll take your signature and we'll just leave you alone. And this 80-year-old man, he said, you know, for so many decades now, maybe 3 decades, Christ has not forsaken me. How can I forsake Christ at this moment? It was said that before they took him to the post and killed him, that he offered them a meal in his house. And he said, I'm going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why don't you have a meal with me so I can talk to you about that Lamb that I serve? And he looked at death in the face because he knew Christ had protected him from death. And he was fearless. And I share with you that illustration because he wasn't a muscle man. He was an 80-year-old frail man. And so you don't have to say, well, I don't have that strength. You do if you have Christ. It's not your strength. This fearlessness is a fearlessness that comes only from growing in Christ as you go through trial after trial after trial, and He proves Himself over and over again that His faithfulness never fails, that you become more and more fearless in the midst of greater trials that come your way, and you say, let's see what you can do. I know Christ. That's the journey of the Christian life, isn't it? To make these choices in the midst of great persecution. I know sometimes you're going through trials and you feel like, oh man, the pressure's too great. And what do? We choose to lie to avoid those trials. We choose to sin. We choose to deny Christ. Isn't that what Peter did? Oh, I never knew Jesus. Of course you did. He let off a few bad words. See, I don't know Jesus. leave me alone. And then he saw his Savior fearlessly going to the cross and not flinching. And he began to weep. We don't have that fearlessness till we cultivate choices in every trial to trust more in Christ than in men. And the first choice that we need to make as we go through our trials to develop fearlessness is like Daniel, to choose integrity over sin. And the biggest sin that we succumb to in trials is to lie, isn't it? You're in the workplace and people are asking you if you're a Christian, and you know you probably won't get a raise, so you say, "No, I'm not." That's the greatest sin that we fall into. I remember a friend of mine. He was a manager of Coca-Cola, and he had a choice one time to have a puja for Ganesh in his office. And they even threatened him, and they said, "You know what we're going to do? If you say no, we know you're a Christian. If you say no, you're never going to get a chance to get promoted and go to the States. And you probably will lose all upward mobility in this office." And he said, "It's a no-brainer for me. I will not support the worship of idols in this office." And he did lose his upward mobility. Eventually he lost his job. But he was more happy than the man that would have compromised. And Daniel, as he was offered to compromise and eat unclean foods, he said, he resolved in his mind to not defile himself. He would fear God more than he feared Nebuchadnezzar. He made God as more big in his life than the king of the world empire, Barack Obama. And he said, Christ is bigger than him. You know, there's another issue here, I think, that comes up with this. We need to make the choice to love God and make God our first love more than men. We fear men because we love men, don't we? Psalm 15 says this, "O Yahweh, who may abide in your tent? And who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth." Isn't it interesting? Not in his lips first, but in his heart. That's where fearlessness comes from, when your picture of God is bigger than your picture of man. When your picture of God is bigger than your cancer. I had a friend that had cancer, and as I went to comfort him, I'm often comforted by people that are dying. It's very interesting. He said, "Sammy, I have no worries, because there is not one cell forward or cell backward that these cancer cells in my head can move unless Jesus Christ orders them to do so." Jesus is bigger than my cancer. I will not fear. You see? And we need to make a choice to say, "I will love the tent of God rather than the tent of men. I will walk in integrity in the presence of God rather than in hypocrisy in the presence of men." And as you make those choices in trials, God will build in your heart this fiber of fearlessness that you need to go to the next trial before you see Christ. We have need for faithfulness. We have need for fearlessness. And finally, you're saying, "Sammy, enough. Preach this the next Sunday. It's too much." I know. But it isn't too much, because Christ leads us through all of this. We have need for firmness. And that's the way I would describe hope. You know, when we say hope, as it is in the end of this passage, knowing that perseverance brings about proven character, verse 4, and proven character, hope, we don't understand hope as human beings, because we say, "I hope that I will become rich in another 2 years. I hope that my kid passes their 10th standard exams. I hope," you know, and when we say hope, what do we mean? I really don't believe what I'm saying. And I want to bring that up because we sometimes insert that wrong, fallacious idea into our reading of the Bible. And proven character, hope. Oh, hope. What's so great about hope? Well, the reason why we don't have assurance when we read the Bible about hope is because hope in the Bible doesn't mean what it means to us. Hope in the Bible isn't wishful thinking. It isn't uncertainty. But hope is a guarantee, it's a certainty that what God says, He will do. There is no uncertainty in this biblical idea of hope. It's to rest in God's promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. He will do it. It's to rest in God's promises. Precious in the sight of God are the death of His beloved. And to know He will comfort me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And you know that's true. And hope is to be certain in the rock that is God. You know, Jesus exemplified this. You remember Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It's a very interesting verse. It shocks you. It surprises you because He's beginning to move to the cross to die. And you know how He thinks of it? In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, Jesus, realizing that He was going to ascend up to heaven. It doesn't say that He was going to ascend up to Calvary. Jesus, not realizing that He was going to be nailed to the cross. It doesn't say that. It says, Jesus, realizing that He was going to ascend up to heaven, He set His face like flint with firmness to move towards Jerusalem. That's hope. To know that if God has promised that His Son would rise from the dead, He's going to do it. And that's what motivated Jesus for the latter part of His ministry, to move towards Jerusalem without wavering, without moving His face, without looking down, but looking straight at the cross. It makes you more certain, Christian hope, of what God's purposes are. It makes you more certain of your relationship with God as a father, of your relationship with Christ as your brother. That's what Christian hope is. How can we grow in this firmness and this certainty, even as we go through trials? First of all, I think we need to be certain that God's Word is always true. We need to be certain that God's Word is always true. When you go through trials, people will start giving you advice. Curse God and die. God doesn't love you. God doesn't have sovereign power over this. Maybe God's against you, right? They may not say those words, but they'll begin to give you those ideas. And the only place where you can find certainty in trials is not even listening to the counsel of men, but it's listening to the counsel of God. And you cannot find certainty in any other place in trials except in God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, it says this. It says this. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. Do you ever go out and harvest grass and the flowers of the grass? No, we throw them and feed them to the cows. They're that transient. The grass withers and the flower fades away. But the Word of God abides and remains and produces hope in the Christian's life forever. Not only do we have hope in God's Word, but specifically even in God's will. We've talked about this already, but look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. It says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. He didn't fight, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And it's a hope that Christ had that was His food, even in the midst of the cross, that He was certain that God was in control. He was certain that God's will was more preeminent over the centurion's will. He was certain that God's will was more in control over the Jewish leaders. That no man, no empire, no enemy ultimately can do anything unless God wills it. And so He entrusted Himself to the certainty that He had in God's will. I think ultimately there's a final hope, and we looked at this last Sunday. Certainty in God's Word, certainty in God's great sovereign will, and certainty in the glory of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 says this, "For this light, momentary affliction, these trials are preparing us for an eternal, certain weight of glory that is beyond all comparison." And the more you go through trials, the more you have opportunity to say, this is light in comparison to the weight of the rewards of heaven. The pain, the burden is like a balloon with helium in it compared to the work and the burden and the weight of what God has prepared for those that are called according to His purpose that He loves. Christian, you have an opportunity as you go through trials to not just cope, but to rejoice. Not because you love pain, but because you know the Savior who's in charge of your pain. And because He uses that pain to make every trial a fresh view of your need and a fresh supply of His grace. What are the trials you're going through this week? Instead of complaining about them, as I am prone to do, as you are prone to do, will you turn them into places of joy by saying, God, what are you teaching me? What do I need? How can I trust in you? How can I grow through your grace? Charles Spurgeon, he was a man that did a lot for the Lord Jesus Christ, and under his ministry, 100,000 plus people were taught and saved and ministered to in London and even across the continents. But nobody knew in his lifetime that he was a man that suffered much trials. Personal trials like gout, where sometimes he said he felt he had the poison of a cobra in the pain that he experienced in his feet as he was getting up to preach. Family trials where his wife was an invalid and she was crippled and she couldn't even come and hear him preach. She was a woman that loved God, but Spurgeon had to carry her around and minister to her almost the entire journey of his ministry. Persecution, where at one time his own brother-in-law, out of jealousy or whatever, sought to throw him out of the denomination that he was in. And he said this. He said, "I'm afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny, a small rupee coin. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and my pains and my griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best furniture in my house. It's the best book in my pastor's library." This is the portion of the Christian. We will not cope, but we will exult in our tribulations, knowing God is over it. Let's pray. Father God, this is a difficult message for us to hear. It's a message that is difficult for us to learn and apply. And it reminds us again of this principle that you are a loving Father that doesn't cause any of us to experience more than we can bear. But you only allow us to go through what we need to become more like Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to not be like the world that moans and complains as we suffer, but help us to be like your children, even like Nehemiah, as he experienced difficulties and conflicts, where his call and his trumpet shout was, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Lord, be the strength of your people. Even this week, help them to live out your sufficiency. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.